Well, very good. Somehow we did our communion service all on the same day, and we're ready to go here. We're right on track. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we again thank you for this time, for just the resources of the Bogfer, and we pray that you would guide our discussion, help us to have discernment, and to grow in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess I had to pray for discernment because I was thinking, well, that really is what this lesson, couple of lessons comes down to. Martin Lloyd-Jones here is our subject, but really there's always a bigger topic than his life details. We're pretty close to the end of all this, but we're not going to be meeting for the next two Sundays. So today is part one of a part two, a two-parter. And then we have two or three more after that, so we'll be wrapping up somewhere mid to the end of January. And today the topic is unity, I guess. That's how I kind of, after reading through a couple of sections of the biography, that's how I summed it up in my own mind. There are two events that we'll look at, one more in greater detail today, and then the second in greater detail in 3 weeks. Well, the event we're going to consider today is a Billy Graham crusade in London in 1954, again in March of 1954, and some of the events around that. The other one that we'll look at is a several years long discussion group. It was like a task force almost that Martin Lloyd-Jones was part of. To consider greater ecumenical unity, and we'll both of these are linked together, so we'll kind of run them there. We'll show you how that thread comes together, and then the third part, which we'll just get touched on occasionally in this. Well, let me build up to that. So. There's a third part. When we think about kind of evangelicals, that's a term that's actually even in the study Bible. They do a good job with that. I think the starting point is the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And so that is a sort of distinguishing place, touch point for different Christian groups. In the 20th century, Great Britain didn't really have any evangelical denominations. So the evangelicals, and that's somewhat different than the United States, so that's why we have to kind of set the scene a bit. You know, the major denomination, church denomination in Great Britain is the Church of England. So we call it Anglican, Episcopal, and now there's several branches, offshoots, and if you're looking at the Anglican bishops, wherever it is, in Africa, and are you going direct to him or whatever. It's a little more complicated, but in Great Britain, really pretty straightforward. That's the primary state church and the predominant church in England. The denomination you wouldn't really consider evangelical, but many, many people who are in that denomination are evangelical in their outlooks. Many pastors, J.I. Packer, great example. And you could go on down a big long list of notable folks who are in the Church of England and evangelical. There are a number of other denominations where there were that are much smaller, of course, that but it was kind of the same setup. So that evangelicals in Great Britain were primarily united through parachurch organizations, in other words, not denomination, not church organizations, but others. And we spent some time talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones' connection with InterVarsity Fellowship in Great Britain, and that, of course, is a parachurch organization. Lloyd-Jones didn't consider that himself particularly drawn to parachurch organizations. He looked at churches and denominations, but in part he was forced kind of in this direction by the weakness in the denomination that his own church, Westminster Chapel, was in, congregational denomination. So he got pulled into this same dichotomy, if you will, and ultimately later on came to a position where he and G.I. Packer separated over their view, because Lloyd-Jones struggled with the idea that you could be in a denomination with people that you considered in to the worst extent rank unbelievers, and yet they were in the church hierarchy in your denomination, and you had a great and strong tie to people outside of your denomination. He said in the way he looked at it and the way they argued it through, they were being very precise. He didn't see how you could go on with that, and he didn't want to keep arguing it. He didn't want to keep debating that point. There was a number of places where that would come up repeatedly, and so they just kind of parted ways to a certain degree. They remained friends.
Yeah. We were watching that show about Queen Elizabeth, the royals.
Uh-huh.
And they were saying in one of those scenes that she was the leader of the England.
Right.
The Church of England. And so you could ask, is it a church or part of the monarchy?
Well, absolutely.
What is?
So, and the expectations as the leader of the state, the government, carried over into, well, you're the leader of the church as a result. In the late 1940s and the early 1950s, which is where we still are time-wise, so we're going to make a couple of big jumps in future weeks. But ecumenicism centered around the rise of the World Council of Churches, and then in Great Britain, I think there was it was called the British Council of Churches, or some name quite along that line. And I should have looked up what's the official definition of ecumenism or whatever. The gist of it is different churches trying to get together, different denominations and so forth, and find commonality. And one of the things that had happened was, as there was a rise of ecumenism, evangelicals stood outside of that. So you had these groups coming together with greater and greater strength, trying to form common bonds and so forth, and having in the scheme of church activities, discussions and so forth. How can we be united? Ultimately, we've seen denominations have united and they have formed a lot of common connections that flowed out of those sorts of discussions. And then you had the evangelicals over here who are obviously uniting in a kind of outside of that framework, but in something that looked like that. So, literally, there was an overture from the ecumenicists to the evangelicals that saying, well, you look to be doing what we're doing. We're doing this over here. Let's do it together. So let's just hold this altogether. Now, one of the challenges, and the greatest and the ultimate challenge is one of the forces, and perhaps some would say the underlying force in all this, is the Church of Rome. So the Roman Catholic Church. And if you consider the history of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, in essence, Rome was saying, come back to us. Come back and let's get together. Now, I should have gone back to the book, and I don't really understand this, and it seems somewhat obscure to me, but apparently a really big deal was wearing vestments. So I interpreted that to be the hats and so forth that you get in Roman Catholic Church. I think it would be robes. And I always thought Anglicans wore robes and stuff, but apparently in this time frame they weren't. And then through this ecumenical movement and some of the things that came out of it, they started doing that, kind of drawing closer to Roman Catholic practices. Have you ever, anybody read about this or know it? Matt?
No, but aren't there various, shall I use the term, flavors of Presbyterians that have more formal robe wear and whatnot as well?
So there's a big distinction between vestments and just wearing robes, I think. Yeah. So there must be, that's why I say it's more like the hat,
yes,
or some aspect of that. I don't.
And they definitely wore the collars. You know,
yeah. So that's not, it's none of that. It's not, not a lot. Bruce, did you have some thoughts?
I just remember reading that when Charles II went to power and he tried to bring England back to Catholicism, unsuccessfully. John Owen, I don't think, would wear the vestments.
Okay.
He was outside. He was considered a nonconformist in that. And yet, he was a friend of the king. And so, that's one of those things where he could have been debarred or something. But he didn't do it, and he didn't think it was necessary. So that debate goes way back. That's the 1650s.
Yeah. There's some history there that a little too subtle for us. It's what's the big deal? Well, I mean, but apparently there were some issues and thoughts. Yeah, Bill.
There's language in Episcopal circles of high church and low church.
Uh-huh.
I can't articulate the difference, but I suspect the high church is pretty low
right
in terms of the liturgy and vestments.
Right.
The dictionary definition of vestment has to do with just the robe part and then like a draping around the shoulder.
Yeah.
Kind of thing. So.
So robes is, but robes truly is one thing. Mm-hmm. It's how decked out you get.
I mean, then.
Yeah.
Well, there's probably a certain, as you say, a certain particular kind of style or communication of the way they're done or the
right
type you wear that would conform you to be in compliance with Roman Catholic expectations.
Right.
The styles and colors, both the dress of the clergy and the dress of the church, change throughout the year according to the liturgical calendar.
Sure.
So there's some indication, the guy's wearing green, or he's wearing red today, you know, it's Pentecost, and we're following this part of the liturgical calendar. So that figures in, I think.
All right. Well, that's not good. Like I said, I should have looked at my little note. It just gives you a flavor for, okay, there's people over here trying to get together, Christians. There's people over here trying to get together as Christians. And then the one group is challenging the other. And we'll read a couple of things that show why they were truly poking at them. And then in 3 weeks we'll come back and see a lengthy task force discussion, some of the issues that they thought, well, let's work through these issues, and Martin Lloyd Jones was a big part of that. Now, let me just read some here. This continues with InterVarsity, and that's where we were 2 weeks ago, and the week before that, Lloyd Jones had spoken at an InterVarsity conference. So this is not that same conference, but in part, one of the difficulties that people were seeing with Lloyd Jones, critics of Lloyd Jones were seeing with his involvement with InterVarsity, is they were seeing InterVarsity as being kind of, well, we're not going to get together with you because you don't this, and we're concerned. So they felt like Lloyd Jones was too big of an influence in their separating from others, other Christian groups. And so here's the biographer's comment, and then Lloyd Jones, I'll quote directly from Lloyd Jones. There was no common ground with ecumenism, he argued, with its claim that is experience of Christ which unites and not any common body of truth. So the argument that is being laid out is those who are ecumenists, and I always thought it was ecumenicists, and maybe it's both, but anyway, here in the biography, and maybe that's a Britishism, the ecumenists were, well, you're citing some experience with Christ. It's way different than mine, but see, we're both having an experience with Christ, so we must be united. And you can have all sorts of wild things under those various different columns of what is the experience of Christ. And then they would argue back, well, don't then hold us to some sort of doctrinal positions, because those are minor, meaningless, those are just getting in the way. So that's what he's using as body of truth. For the issue behind this, that claim was really this. In spiritual affairs, does theology really matter at all? Does it in the last analysis matter what a man ultimately believes? An avoidance of that question, he believed, lay at the heart of the ecumenical movement. Dr. Lloyd Jones' charge in, and we're going to quote from a 1954 address that he gave to some InterVarsity meeting, was that ecumenism was not facing the real problems that existed. Certainly church attendance was way down. And that was one of the points that was, we need to do something because people just aren't going to church the way they used to. And attendance in the 1950s in Great Britain was about a third of what it had been at the turn of the century, 1900. So why is this? Well, Dr. Lloyd Jones has some real strong opinions on that. So now you're right up my alley, in essence. We've been repeatedly told, and now I'm quoting, we've been repeatedly told that the cause of the state of the church today was the result of two world wars and their constant aftermath of political, economic, and social changes. Obviously, they say, increasing social pressures of various kinds, greater movements of the population, and 101 other factors have all combined to take people away from the places of worship. Such an explanation is constantly given, and this superficial diagnosis is almost too easily accepted, but is it true? There's only one adequate explanation for the state of the Christian church today, and that is the apostasy of the church herself. When I was writing, read his fiery words here. So, he's saying, okay, you're talking about ecumenism, you're trying to solve this problem over here. You're not really looking at the church then. And it doesn't matter which denomination. Let's talk about the Christian church. What is the problem? So he's saying it's the apostasy of the church. The crucial damage was done by higher criticism movement, which came into being during the 19th century. And the one essential question in the mind of anyone who investigates such a matter must be what robbed the church of its authority. The certainty of its message was undermined, and this is why the church lost its hold upon the masses. That is the real explanation. It is being said that the chief need of the church is to repent because of its lack of unity. And that is being asserted widely today. It was in effect the message of Evanston. The church needs to repent for her disunity. We would suggest that before she repents of her disunity, she must repent of her apostasy. She must repent of her perversion of and substitutes for the faith once delivered to the saints. She must repent of setting up her own thinking and methods over against the divine revelation given in Holy Scripture. Here lies the reason for a lack of spiritual power and inability to deliver a living message in the power of the Holy Ghost to a world ready to perish. So I've read that in a little bit of understated way, because man, if I was, I don't know how he preached those particular statements, but those are
strong.
That's very strong, Mike.
I was just going to say that the ecumenical movement seems to me to be going further in the wrong direction, continuing what Martin Lloyd Jones is decrying here.
Yeah.
That it's the further poison, not a cure.
Exactly. And so he's making that case. I mean, here he's speaking to a sympathetic audience at the university, but trying to train them so that they can discern, well, what is it?
It seems to me there is a logic to ecumenical behavior. Unless there be a reason for us to be apart, we should be together.
Right.
But what he was seemingly saying is there is a reason, and it continues. The problem continues.
Right.
It wasn't just what split us up some time ago and the problem has gone away. He's saying the problem is still there.
Yeah. I mean, he's saying there's a different fundamental problem. They are focusing on some superficial things, and that's not to mean they're not, I mean, we think of that, well, that doesn't mean anything. He's just saying it's on the surface. Well, look inside.
I was just going to say, the distinguishing thing is that they believe in the experience. Where he's speaking of the truth, the biblical truth.
Right, right.
They've wandered away from that in the desire to bring unity, but you're not basing it on the foundation of the gospel and the truth.
Right.
So therefore they want to, like Mike said, now it's even including Buddhists, New Age,
Wiccan,
anybody that has an experience of God somehow.
Well, they specifically exclude doctrine, which is truth.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Okay. Bruce.
In reading about the Reformation, one of the things that the writers keep saying is that Rome didn't want the people to have God's word, because they would compare that with what was happening in Rome, and they would say, there's a major problem here.
Okay.
And so Huss and Luther and Calvin wanted people to be reading God's word. The errors would become immediate, obvious. Lloyd Jones is saying here, we've got 300 years later, higher criticism, the word is available readily, but higher criticism undercut the authority of the word, and so you're back in the same position, except it's from a different point of view.
Right.
It's still the word is the bottom line. Rome didn't want them to have the word, now the word is there, but its authority has been undermined, and so what do you have? You have a movement that, like Bob said, doesn't have a foundation.
Very good. Okay.
They've gone back.
Can I relay one experience I had with a pastor from an ecumenical church? And I was discussing this with him, and he was saying, well, we get to the same place. You're biblically sound, you know, experience is going to get you there. My experiential is going to get me there. And I said, but he goes, it's still the same spirit. And I said, but without the foundation, you don't know. He goes, the spirit guides me.
Right.
And I said, without the biblical foundation, that spirit, you know, we're supposed to test the spirits. And he goes, well, what do you mean? I go, well, if that spirit tells you to go kill somebody, you know, that's, you know, right, against the Bible. So you have to have a biblical foundation to be able to know how the Spirit, to even discern anything. But he's ecumenical, so he's off here.
It's a difficult discussion to bridge to get, okay.
Right.
And we will come back to laying out some and seeing how Lloyd-Jones approached it. And I think he did a great job. I mean, like I said, literally it's been maybe 3 years meeting with folks, just like in discussions, just like you're describing. Well, they'd say, no, I think we agree. Okay, well, let's pick a topic. They'd pick a topic, and then, in essence, through their discussion, they'd see, well, no, we don't agree anything on this topic. Okay, well, let's go on to the next one. And just over and over again, he was patiently showing them, well, they can't really come to any unity because they don't have the foundation in the Scripture of the truth. We'll play that out. Now, you know, this is frustrating to me, and so I'll, because the comment where's the comment? Lack of unity, disunity. You know, that is not a good thing. Lack of unity and disunity is not a good thing, and we shouldn't feel like, oh well. We don't have unity because we're right and everybody else is wrong. I mean, there's a kind of a, I really struggle with this type of issue. Here's a one simple little illustration. Rachel goes to Providence, her oldest daughter, starts at Providence Christian College, which organized by Orthodox Presbyterian Church folks, PCA Church folks, URC, which is United Reformed Church folks, and Christian Reformed Church folks. So those last two are more Dutch than anything. But so she gets there, and they have the Heidelberg Catechism. They have some other things. She goes, Dad, I'm mad. I'm really mad. How come we have all these different denominations, and we all believe pretty much the same thing? How is this possible? And then the second part was that, you never told me about this. I thought, well, yeah, you've been listening to this. We've been talking about it. You just never heard it before. So, you know, but I said, I agree. Why do we separate? Why do we, or the, you know, have you illustrate that? Yeah.
Isn't it in businesses, I mean, if you're relying on some vital input, it's not good to get it from one source. It's good to play one source against the other.
Sure.
And didn't GM deliberately break itself up so that Pontiac could compete with Chevy? When you say disheveled is always bad, there might be something where...
But, so what biblical... So, I mean, I always go back to, I mean, I was thinking about this. Okay, which passage in John am I going to look at? Because John is full of some of the aspects. So I go back to John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay, so I start there, and then I say, well, what does that mean then? Well, in terms of different denominations, I think it does mean we should try not to have separate denominations, if by all means we can. So, because do we love one another if we say, yeah, I love you, but boy, you're messed up over here. Well, okay, but all right, if you're messed up and I think you're messed up and you think I'm messed up, can we
be messed up together?
Yeah. Or let's talk about this. Do we have a basis for talking and working through these things? Now, on the other hand, then I go to 2 Timothy, right? 2 Timothy is pretty good for false teachers and dogs and all that other stuff. I mean, time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I mean, you could jump all over the place. And so here you have one end of the spectrum. Well, clearly we're called by the scriptures to discern false teachers, false doctrine, and call it out, do whatever we need to do, separate it, ourselves from it, etc. Not be a part of it. On the other hand, if we're disciples of Christ, we should be unified. And so where we're all at is somewhere in the middle of that, and that's why I think discernment comes into play. Well, what? Let's not rest in disunity. Let us continue to fight against false doctrine in the essentials. Let us find ways to work together with other Christians and believers and be more unified. Julie. Yeah.
As I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about the different denominations, and even in Reformed circles, or you're thinking of Arminians versus Calvinists, or
right.
Baptism, credo baptism, and I think there's pride built into all of those things.
Absolutely.
And so I almost have this sense that because we're fallen, because we're broken, because we have these sinful pride, that's just a continual showing of our need for the gospel. You know, when we divide over things like all of the things that, you know, especially the Calvinists, the people who rail against Calvinism, you know, on YouTube and things like that.
Right.
Just so hateful and full, you know, this is heresy, blah, 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 blah. But I think it's just a great reminder that we need the gospel. And it's not, we just need the gospel.
Yeah.
Well, even within Presbyterianism, you have the split peas. I mean, you know.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Renowned for 97 varieties.
By the way, yeah, our denomination was formed out of the Southern Presbyterian Church, which split from the main Presbyterian Church over Civil War. Then that denomination, we came up, so PCA people came out of that, others remained. They then joined over here. Randy came out of the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, which was a shoot-off off the Bible Presbyterian Church, and the Bible Presbyterian Church was formed by a particular leader pulling a bunch of people out of the mainline Northern Presbyterian Church. And then that immediately had a split, and so then you got the RPCES was one of the groups that came out of that. And then they circled back around and joined up with PCA. So there is a lot of that sort of stuff.
Or split pea.
Yeah.
There's one Quaker denomination that split because they wanted to wear straw hats, the other group didn't.
Okay. Very good.
But that's something. That's
a concept. Michael.
I think that Julie's point about pride speaks a great deal, because we look at some of these initial splits between specifically various Reformed churches were an artifact of geography. Right, because God's Reformation is sweeping Europe, but the travel between countries isn't very easy. So you end up with a Scottish Reformed Church and a Dutch Reformed Church and a Swiss Reformed Church, and that's just an artifact of geography. And then time goes on, and a bunch of families move to the New World, and instead of stopping to say, are we united? Do we believe the same things? Do we have the foundations? We have this kind of tribalistic, well, I'm Dutch Reformed, you know, and I'm in the Presbyterian tradition, and I'm in the Huguenot tradition, and the same thing with some of these splits that happened over historical events, like the Civil War, then we become tribalists about the name of our church, rather than about the name of our Lord. That's it. Yeah.
Okay.
So that's the pride of the tribalism.
And if we do want to have some fun, which I couldn't speak to other than relate this one, so the SDAs were going to rent to a Korean Presbyterian group. And we greeted them and got to know them a little bit. We said to them, well, which Korean, I know there's several different denominations, which Korean denomination are you a part of? And we never could figure that out. I mean, they were going, oh, where's
the right one?
I mean, all we were trying to do was okay, well, I mean, what's the connection here? That was goofy. But so I'm sure you show up at a church that says Korean Presbyterian. Well, there's about, how many would you say? I mean, how many, in America, how many Korean Presbyterian groups have you ever heard of?
Mainland.
Six?
I think main ones, I think three or four.
Okay, all right. So not quite so many.
It's like, you know, same thing with the Baptists.
Yeah. All right.
No. Seems like the discussion is on one denomination joining another denomination, but just as individuals, like our district has been OPC here, OPC
right.
there, OPC there, and then Bakersfield.
No PCA, yeah.
So what do you do?
Right.
Start your own.
But so a lot of people would.
Yeah.
They were the new OPC.
So then you have the invisible church versus the visible church.
Yeah.
Question thrown in there.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Well, the tribalism that Mike was talking about, I mean, Paul even had to address that from strong personalities in 1 Corinthians. I don't know, Apollos, I don't know, Paul.
Right.
You know, so
yeah.
It's
so there we go. That's why. So I don't really like talking about this stuff, but I think it's still edifying to work through it a little. Because, these discussions end up being, well, that bad person and that bad person and that, and they're not here to defend themselves and so forth. And we're getting it secondhand through Martin Lloyd-Jones and third-hand through his biographer and so forth. But, yeah, sure.
I was just going to say, and what Randy was talking about today is like how, like, the, he was asking his students in the classroom about,
right.
This is what they think of as somebody from Oildale. Well, we can do that with denominations, too, because
right.
the denomination has a certain, you know, they teach a certain thing or whatever. We can assume that everybody that's there has
yeah.
a certain characteristic, and when you get to know somebody, they may be struggling to understand what it's all about just as we do sometimes. And you can have conversations with people and not put them in a basket that,
right.
oh, just because they're in this denomination, this must be everything that they're thinking or
Very
or
good.
Knowing, because they may just be a baby Christian. They may not know.
Yeah.
They still may be growing a lot and developing their own belief systems and stuff like that. And so we have to be careful not to just put everybody into a basket because they go to a specific church. And look at people as individuals and get to know them sometimes.
Absolutely. So on an individual, I mean, that's a great illustration on an individual level. We're kind of talking over here, but right, I mean, 100%. I agree with you 100%.
One of the things that my dad found, because he worked with so many different churches and denominations, among those that were Orthodox, he was able to see that certain denominations and churches had gifts and skills that another one didn't have, either because of personality or because of history or whatever, or where they were located geographically. And he was able to see, oh, it's like there's a hand here, there's an eye here. And
sure.
Here, he saw a bigger picture, and the different denominations, we had a discussion, he didn't see that as much of a problem if they were meeting the different needs within the overall church. He saw that as a benefit, because some denominations just have things that they're blind to, and others see it very clearly and they meet that need. Or on the other side, these guys were blind to something and these guys were seeing the need, and they were able to do that because
okay.
It was an interesting
perspective.
So, rather than denigrating it, he said there is some positive here.
So, and that's similar to the way Bill put it. But both of those are still somewhat pragmatic arguments for saying
right.
we have this, maybe it's better or good.
Yeah,
and
I
struggle with that still, because I go to the scriptures and I don't see that argument in the scriptures. So. This is part of church history we're getting here. It's not the dusty church history. It's church history we're living right now and seeing all the time. Randy.
My experience in New Mexico was interesting because I wasn't close enough to fellowship with any biblical Presbyterians. But most of my 9 years there, I was part of the evangelical ministerial fellowship. And so within that fellowship, you have Nazarenes, Spanish First Assembly of God, Bob Ortega with the Calvary Chapel, Brookie was a non-denominational, dispensational non-denom, he was known as the non-denom pastor. John was the pastor of the Evangelical Free. Then there was a Spanish guy who was a good friend who was a Spanish Baptist church. So you had in the evangelical group, there was about 20 of us who were pretty committed to this, stretching across these kinds of things. What we all held in common was the inerrancy of the scriptures and the fact that you were saved by Christ and not by any works.
Right.
So those two things. Once in a while, the other Las Cruces Ministerial Fellowship, which was all the other churches, First Presbyterian Church, the First United Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, all the mainline churches. As soon as you actually were, quote, with those guys, the concerns, the language, the entire spirit of these ministers, very different. It was never a heart to see people saved and made right with God. It was always, what is your group doing for the community?
Okay.
Night and day difference. And I found fellowship with these evangelicals across, and I think I was the only Reformed pastor in town. Almost all of them were Armenian Pentecostals or dispensations, the only Reformed. I loved being with these guys. They were a joy. It was enjoyable to be with them. I couldn't stand 10 minutes with those other guys.
All right. So that's a similar grouping to what we're seeing described in the biography of Lloyd Jones. Bill, you had a further...
Well, I was just going to say, I mean, bad doctrine speaks for itself, but is there such a thing as good doctrine used badly?
Undoubtedly.
Or is that just another word?
I don't know.
It's no longer good doctrine.
I don't think so. So we're not really going to get farther today. That's okay.
Are you surprised?
I wasn't sure I had enough here. So.
You spent 2 years on.
I mean, if we got time, I want to say the trajectory of all of this is that, so back in the 40s and 50s, you've got this stuff going on in England, and you've got conservative evangelicals. And you've got the ecumenicists, the World Council people, saying, your precise wording of these things doesn't really matter. We all believe in the same Jesus kind of thing. And it's a precursor to postmodernism. It's a precursor to what became, you know, this kind of stuff, deconstructionism of language. But already 20 years earlier to 30 years earlier by Machen had said, liberals and all of their use of religious language have done a semantic shift all the way across. What they mean by Jesus isn't what you mean by Jesus. What they mean by faith isn't what you mean. What they mean by salvation isn't what you mean. What you mean by the kingdom of God, all of this across the board. Complete semantic shift, and they know it. And that was his charge against the liberalism. They know it. It's a different religion than biblical Christianity, but they remain in the pulpits preaching to biblical Christians using these words, and they mean something different. So he called it a great form of deceit. So you come forward and you see what's going on in the ecumenical movement in England and in the United States, because they correspondingly are much the same. You see what happened in the Southern Presbyterian churches. They would try to argue with the conservatives. Look, we're all, you know, again, we're all going to heaven kind of thing. So you reach where we are today in biblical Christianity in America, and then this larger group called evangelicalism. And then the further group of those who, quote, call themselves Christians. And what it comes back to is the authority of the Bible, the authority of the Word of God, and a certain view of how human language works. And so we move from the ability to use language to deceive people to the point where now language doesn't mean anything except what you want it to mean. And the destruction of language is ultimately the destruction of truth, and therefore the destruction of the Bible having any role in your life at all.
Okay.
And that's what we see happening.
So in a postmodern world, we have people calling themselves evangelicals, and this is a broad group of people, obviously. I mean, I'm not So who then, when probed, they don't necessarily think in the inerrancy of Scripture is all that big of a deal. They don't. So then there, you do have this complete breaking down, and that is kind of where we're at now, right?
Yeah. So I think Julie and I watched a young man that, you know, 10 or 11 years ago taught with me for a year at BCHS, go on to do his doctoral work. I participated in his ordination a few years ago, and as he's continued to move the level of PhD work, he's continued to get, he's got himself greater and greater into the social justice aspects of this. So that now he blogs and posts things that you go in. Why would you think that based upon a true biblical understanding of the world? Why would you take that position? And he's been challenged by Bo, he's probably been challenged by Chad, some of these other guys to answer for this, and he just sort of shuts down.
Okay.
So you just see that there's a shift. I mean, the influence of a postmodern perspective on evangelicals is frighteningly powerful.
Right.
And it's, you and I are too old to be touched by this stuff.
Right.
But we have to pray for and be concerned about younger men.
Yeah. And when we come back, we'll, in 3 weeks, we will go through the short section on the Billy Graham Crusade in London. Because, I mean, this is, the biographer makes a very strong case, and he's doing it through Lloyd-Jones' interaction, that the Billy Graham, who was as strong as evangelical as anybody could be, in the sort of steps he took, he laid, like, poured something on the foundation. So he wasn't taking an axe to it, but it was something that would then soften the foundation that was there. And, you know, by the biographer's case, all in the interest of getting bigger numbers and having numbers and so forth. So it's a subtle thing we'll look at a little bit.
And the big word today isn't big size and big crowds, it's relevance.
Yeah, okay.
It's always pushing toward relevance, relevance, relevance.
To what? To the culture?
Relevance to the culture, right.
Yeah.
In the day-to-day lives and feelings.
Well, it's, so, Crystal is maybe more.
What?
You used a phrase there, to the culture. So you may be more, I mean, Ruth can do the same thing. She says, well, you got to understand what people are talking about. They're my age. So here's what they're talking about. Well, let's close. Randy, you want to
Sure. Lead
us in prayer?
Father, thank you again for just the faithfulness with which Stu is exposing us to these controversies that happened a little more than a generation ago, and yet the things that were happening then have had the ripple effect and their consequential impact upon we who confess ourselves to be evangelicals in the Reformed tradition. Father, there are lessons here to be learned. There are things to discern. Thank you for Stu bringing them to us. Thank you for Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Thank you for his life, his testimony, and though never a perfect man, he has been, and we can see this, a very faithful man. Much to learn from him. And we thank you for these studies. And just continue, Father, our commitment to the authority of your word. It means, and we pray it will continue to mean everything to us, because your truth is there. In Jesus' name.